Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're going to consider this morning the last five verses of Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. The cost or the demands of discipleship from the lips of Christ himself. I want to begin with verse 27, just keep it all contextually together. Let's pray and then we will read the Word of God. Father, we would not want anything to sever us from Christ. And so, Lord, we would watch the world, we would watch the devil, and we would watch our own selves. For, Father, there is an enemy within. It is our flesh which wages war against our spirit, our own fleshly lusts. Lord, we are called into a struggle for life, even for life. Lord, we pray that you will help us to consider now the words of Christ, the solemn and sober calling that he gives to those who would come after him. Father, we pray that you will bring these things afresh to us. Father, surely we have read them and we have heard them before. They have become part even of our Christian vocabulary and knowledge. And yet we pray that you will cut fresh veins in our understanding, Lord, that you will plow deep into our hearts and help us to consider these truths again. Lord, we pray for your Spirit. We pray that as the Word is read, that you will cause it to go forth with power. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let us again pray. Our Father, we desire to come and humble our souls under your truth. We desire to be taught and instructed, and we desire above all things to follow after you. And so, Lord God, help us to know what it means to follow after you. Help us to know, Lord, not what we would desire, but what you expect of those who would be your disciples. Father, we come in that precious name which we confess is Christ. Lord, knowing the path that he himself took to Calvary's cross. And Lord God, help us now to consider the calling that he gives to us. Help me to speak as I ought to speak. Lord, help your dear people to hear as they ought to hear. For Father, would you by your word unshackle us from ourselves, unshackle us from this world? Lord God, would you enable us to be those who are willing to lose ourselves that we may gain our lives. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Those words were written by a preacher and theologian by the name of Isaac Watts. You probably would not find very many contemporary preachers giving that kind of message. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? That tends to be the message nowadays of much so-called gospel ministry, that we ought to avoid any kind of cost, and indeed it is really a sanctification of this world, its desires and our lusts. But it is a different message that the gospel brings. It's a different message that Christ brings here in Mark chapter 8 as we consider the cost or the demands of discipleship. Neil Postman, in a work maybe some have read, that just spoke about our media saturated and enamored age, in a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, said this: I believe I am not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether. Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. And if there is any text of Scripture that would let us know that it is demanding and it is serious, it is the words of Jesus Christ as we come to the climax, the central portion of this Gospel of Mark. I have been taking relatively large sections of Mark so we can kind of move at the pace that he himself moves. But right now, as we are halfway through this gospel and arrived at this climactic point with the confession of Jesus as the Christ, I've slowed down just a little bit, and I want to take those last five verses of chapter 8 and deal with them. Because these words are very familiar to us, and yet somehow it's so easy to get removed from them. It's easy just to kind of speak about them and not think clearly about them. Because what they do is they set forth the radical core commitment of that faith, which is in Jesus Christ, which is saving. It sets out what is the very character of that faith. It is a commitment to Jesus Christ. It confesses him, as Peter does, not only as the Christ, but it is convinced and committed to follow that Christ wherever he will go and wherever he will send us. The Christian life expects confession. It expects that we will confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the champion of salvation, that he is the captain of salvation, that he is the chariot of all of our hopes. But it also expects that having confessed that he is the champion, the captain, and the chariot of all of our hopes, it expects that we understand what it means when we get in that chariot, when we come under that captain, when we begin to follow that champion. We need to understand. And Christ is now going to make it very plain what commitment to him means. Now in verses 31 through 33, Christ informed us what it means when he says he is the Christ. He will accomplish his deliverance not with a sword, but by suffering and shame. He is going to establish God's kingdom by suffering and death and resurrection. And now in verses 34 through 38, we are instructed what Jesus' messiahship means for us. What it means for him is suffering and shame and death. What it means for us is the same. If we're going to follow Christ, he basically says, don't expect to go a different path than he himself went. And this is what we need to understand. We are not ourselves exempted from the very path that Christ himself had to take. In fact, the writers, the apostolic writers say that we were destined for this. Those who live godly in this age will suffer persecution. You have been called not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The apostolic testimony took up what Jesus himself said, that if you follow me, you're going to follow in my path. That you, there is no getting around that path. You can't go on the flowery beds of ease. You can't go on a modern gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. You need to go the way of the cross. And this is what he sets forth. Now, these aren't very pleasant words. These aren't very delightful words. These aren't very comforting words. These are absolutely challenging words. And again, these aren't setting out the conditions or the way in which I earn salvation. Salvation is all of grace. It is all of the earnest effort of Jesus Christ. But the faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ lays hold of Him knowing who He is and lays hold of Him knowing what He demands of His followers. Saving faith embraces not only Jesus Christ as Savior, but Jesus Christ as the demander of all our lives. Faith will bring me into Him and all that He calls me to. James Edwards, in his little commentary, says, when believers confess who Jesus is, they also and inevitably confess what they must become. And that is what we're going to look at. Now, I want us to look, and Jesus has revealed His path. And now in verse 34, we come to consider what is to be our path. It's a very interesting opening. He summoned the multitude with His disciples. The crowd is brought into this. His disciples have made the great confession. His disciples have heard of the path. But now Jesus brings in the whole crowd. Anyone who desires to follow Him. Anyone who desires to make a commitment to Him. This is the crowd. The crowd hasn't been made privy to the path He will take, but the crowd will begin, if they begin to follow Him, to see that path. It will begin to work itself out as He sets His face toward Jerusalem and as He goes to the cross of Golgotha. So what is important here is not just simply for those disciples who have been intimate with Him, but for anyone, notice, anyone who wishes to come after Me. And I hope that every single one of you wish to come after Him. I hope every single one of you desire to follow Christ. But I want you, above all things, to understand what that desire means. Because Christ makes demands of those who desire Him. I want us to consider, first of all, what I would call the demand or the demands of discipleship stated. That is just simply in verse 34. And then we're going to look at the demand of discipleship supported in the reasons that Jesus gives in verses 35 through 38. Four. He supports the very demands that He makes. But we'll look at those demands in verse 34. I struggle with the idea of whether to call it demand or demands. Really, it is just simply one demand. It is just simply one demand. It is a radical self-abandonment to Jesus Christ at all costs. That's the demand. But He breaks it open and there's elements to it. And each of them are interrelated. Each of them kind of support the other one. And you've got to begin to deny yourself, because denial will lead to taking up the cross. Taking up the cross just simply means what is necessary if you're going to even follow Him in all the way. And so it is the demand of this radical self-abandonment to Jesus Christ against all costs. And so Jesus sets forth the demands here. It's stark. It's shocking in its original language, and especially in the context there. It's a sifting out statement. It sifts out those who would just be nominal, or those who would like to make the great confession but don't walk in the way of commitment. It begins to sift out. It's not made to scare men off. Jesus wants men to come to Him, but it is to sober men as they come to Him. When you come to Him, do you know what you're coming for? Do you know what you're coming to? And this is what faith requires. These are not instructions either for the highly initiated. This isn't for people who have been in seminary for 3 years or people who have been in Christ for decades. These are beginning instructions. These are for the newly initiated. And these are the instructions that we can never forget for the rest of our life. There is an intimate connection, you see, between what Christ Himself, the path He takes and the path we have to take. And so I want us to consider these realities. First of all, let's just look at the first one. As we would consider the demand and its kind of its elements. He says this, if anyone wishes to come after Me, and all that I am and all that I bring, Let him deny himself. What is called for here? What is called for here is a definitive self-renunciation. A settled disregard of all the claims of self. A settled disregard of myself. Now, if that doesn't strike against this me generation and this self-concerned, self-preoccupied age, I don't know what. But men have always been self-concerned, self-preoccupied, self-indulgent. But basically, you need to be marked, if you're going to follow me, by a settled refusal to be guided by your own interests, where the interests of Christ are concerned. You cannot be Christ's disciples all wrapped up in yourself. That's simply the point. Well, what about me? What about mine? No, that's not the issue. Jesus says, if you're all wrapped up in you, then you are not ready to get on the path I'm calling you to. If your life is all about me, your interests, your desires, your rights, your status, your reputation, your position, your possessions, if everything is just wrapped up in you, you aren't even prepared to begin to take this journey. You've got to understand that at the very outset, the concern about self is no longer to be the center of gravity of your life. Beloved, that's what is always about our lives often, isn't it? But Jesus says, listen, if you're going to follow in this path, you're going to have to be, in a certain sense, forget self. Be disinterested in self. It's just the opposite of self-affirmation. It's the opposite of self-reliance. It's the opposite of self-indulgence. It's the opposite of self-promotion. It is a forgetful of self. And listen, it's not just simply denying things to self. It's denying self. It's not just simply asceticism. It's not just simply, oh, I know what Jesus is telling me to do. Give up house, give up home, give up car, give up clothes, give up. No, Jesus is saying, give up yourself. Forget yourself. I mean, it's interesting, the DARE program, I guess it's still going on. And it says, say no to what? Drugs. That's not the problem. Drugs don't even listen to you. You can say all you want to drugs. What you have to do is say no to yourself. That's the problem. And see, that's where man goes. He always goes to the externals. He never goes to the inward issue of myself. And Jesus basically says that self is no longer to pull the strings in your life. Rather, the will of Christ is. Not my will, Jesus himself prayed in Gethsemane, but thy will be done. And that becomes the focus. Jesus Christ forgot himself. In a certain sense, he left himself in glory. He left all of his prerogatives, all of his privileges. He left himself, forgot himself, denied himself, and came here for the sake of ourselves. We're not to seek after our own interests. It's really to be like Peter with Jesus. Remember on the night in which the little servant girl said, you're one of them. You're one of his disciples. You remember what Peter said, I know not the man. And in a certain sense, we're to be like Peter to ourselves. I know not the man. I know not the woman. I know not the boy. I know not the girl where Christ is concerned. It's not to focus on me, but on him. Myself is no longer the issue. William Lane says this. He says, the central thought is a disowning of any claim that may be urged by the self. A settled willingness to say no to oneself in order to be able to say yes to Christ. This involves a radical denunciation of all self-idolatry. What is self-idolatry? I'm just thinking about me. I'm just thinking about how people respond to me. I'm thinking about what they think of me. I'm thinking about what they can give me. I'm thinking about what they think about all that I do. I think about what I can get from others. I think about what I possess. I'm thinking about myself. It involves a radical denunciation of all self-idolatry and every attempt to establish your life in accordance with the dictates of self. It means that I just put my eye out where myself is concerned. I have no eye for myself. I cut the tendons that self would exert on me. It doesn't mean that I lose ambition. It means that I change ambition. It means that I take this little planet which I am, and I stop revolving around the sun of myself, and I move this little planet into the new solar system of Jesus Christ. And I begin to revolve around Him. I begin to set my eyes upon Him, and He becomes the focus of my life. I don't let self stand in the way of a faithful following of Christ. And this may take different ways for each of us. Self-denial gets worked out in various ways. But we've got to examine ourselves and say, what is it of myself that gets in the way of my service of Jesus Christ? Maybe it's my pride. Maybe I'm just so self-focused, either that people will think highly of me, or I'm so self-focused that I wonder why they don't think highly of me. I've got to go deny myself with regard to that. I'm preoccupied with what people think of me, rather than what they think of Him. Maybe if I'm just preoccupied and just love this comfort and this securities of this life, then I need to consider or not whether my God is comfort and God is complacency. And I need to deny myself certain things that I may be able to serve Christ and give up my comfort for His sake. It may be that I'm just marked by covetousness and I just want to get and grab and get and grab. And so maybe it's going to be the requirement that I deny self with respect to those things. These get worked out, but whatever gets in the way of the service of Christ and the way of the following of Christ begins to be a stumbling block, then I must put it to death. But notice, He goes farther because this is where He wants it to lead. I've got to deny myself. I am no longer the issue of my life. And He says, take up His cross. This reinforces and intensifies what He says. Now listen, the cross isn't just a little thing you put around your neck or you inscribe upon your Bible. And it isn't to be domesticated here into just simply a metaphor for enduring hardship patiently. When Jesus says, take up your cross, it isn't to be read as understanding, well, you know, we all got difficulties and we all got trials and we all need to learn to endure it patiently. That's not what He's talking about here. You can't domesticate it that way. And you can't trivialize it either as a calling to put up with the crosses of life. Yeah, you know, crosses? I've got tons of crosses. I've got a bad employer. I've got lousy co-workers. I've got the cross of a contentious spouse. I've got the cross of ill health. I've got the cross of a physical handicap. No, that's not what it is either. It's not the little tiny so-called crosses. In fact, those crosses aren't even worthy of the name that He uses here. It's not that. It's not just putting up with hardship. It's not just putting up with the so-called inconveniences of life. Nor is it to be cheapened by applying it to all the ordinary troubles and trials of life that come upon all men. It isn't just simply that I got troubles. We all got troubles. We all got difficulties. Nor is it the cross of the suffering and discipline that I come under because of the hand of my Father upon me because of my sin and my stupidity. It is not that cross either. It is not that at all. What is the picture here? What is it that He wants us to understand? And you know what probably is the picture. The picture is this. When He says, take up your cross, immediately before their eyes, in the context in which they lived, they pictured a man condemned to death as a criminal. Very shameful picture. Now bearing the very piece of wood upon which he himself would be executed on his back and walking it to the place of execution where he would be shamefully, painfully crucified and killed. Jesus is saying, take up the gallows. He's not taking up the little foibles of life isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about an instrument of ignominy, shame, cruelty, pain, and death. And he said, this is how far your self-denial is to go. It is to go all the way on a one-way journey, a deliberate death march,
with me. Come with me on a death march, Jesus says. Come with me on a death march that will expose you to shame, to suffering, to pain, to being despised. Get in line with me, and it will lead to death. Jesus isn't giving any false representations. I've used the illustration before, and it seems like it's bare repeating in this whole context. You remember, again, sometimes the interviews they have with some of these National Guardsmen that find now they may have to go to Iraq and Afghanistan. You know, I didn't get into the army for this. I like the uniform. I like to be saluted. I like the weapons. I like the tanks. I like the machinery, but I didn't get in this to die. And Jesus says, I want you to know what you're getting into. Because what I am telling you is this. Don't get into this chariot unless you are prepared to leave self behind and you are prepared to know that this little chariot, just like the barges on June 6, 1944, are going into the guns of the enemy and you yourself may certainly die in the process. Wow. Can you imagine how many would want to get on the Jesus bandwagon? This isn't a bandwagon. This isn't a little ferry boat to Never Never Land. No, this is a battle barge. This is a despised and shameful chariot that he's getting you into, and it's going right into the jaws of death. Jesus, as Bonhoeffer said, when he calls a man, he bids a man to come and die. Do not come to me unless you're willing to die. And he's not using it metaphorically. He's using it literally. He's basically, you must be prepared to literally die for my sake and the gospel's sake. Man, if you speak like that, Jesus, who is going to come with you? A lot understood his message. Not very many came. I want you to understand. We're not just kind of flapping around here and just talking about, listen, you know, you come to Jesus and you know what Jesus will do? He'll just love you to have that car. Jesus will just love you to have that wealth and that health. Jesus wants us to be successful. You know, Jesus calls us to die. He calls us to a self-forgetfulness and a sacrifice that the world knows nothing of. Because it's focused. It's focused. Shoulder your execution stake is what he's saying. Nothing pleasant, all painful, nothing sentimental, all shameful. Live as if your life is no longer the issue. Live for me as disposable and expendable. Be like Paul. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I've forgotten myself. You see, that's what, beloved, that's, you know what he's just saying? He says, come into my chariot, as it were, as dead men and women and boys and girls. Climb in as dead already. Climb in. Because this is where it's going. We need to be prepared, you see. To embrace shame, suffering, and death as a follower of Christ. It calls for a willingness, a readiness to die as one already done with self for the sake of, notice, for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Bring all your self-interest, bring all your desires to the gallows now. Now. Be willing to lay it down now. Join the ranks of the despised and doomed is what Jesus says. And guess what? You don't get any extra credit for it. Hey, I carried the cross. Do I get points? No, you get life. You got to get in. You've got to get into this. This is what faith means. Faith means I forget self. Faith means that I die for the sake of Christ. You can put all of the lesser inconveniences of life into the cross if you want to. Well, the difficulty of maybe some of the frowns of men and maybe the lack of a job promotion because you're so dedicated to Christ and all of those things. You can put some of those things in there, but it's all that, but it goes to the very ultimate. It goes to the radical giving up of our lives for the sake of Christ. And then notice what he says finally. He says, when you have forgotten self, When you have basically taken up the cross, you know, you think of a man with a cross on his back, and you get this picture of a man bearing a cross. What do you think he's thinking about? You know what? I wonder how the stock market is today. I wonder who's going to win the series. I wonder if so-and-so is going to graduate from high school. I wonder about all of those things. No, just basically you just have one focus at that point. And he says, listen, when you are at that point, then he says, now you follow me. When you've forgotten self, when you've taken up the gallows, when your life no longer matters, then he says, you come and follow me. You follow me. See, it's not just simply denying self. It's not just this self-denial of some of the Buddhists or the religionists that just basically deny themselves. He says, you deny yourself for a purpose, for me. You give up your life for a one, for me. You follow me. I'm the focus. I become the pole star. I become the center of your universe. He makes a total claim on us. And this is what Jesus is doing by this. He is saying, listen, your life, yourself, all you are, is to be given to me. That's what faith means. A total, without reserve, dedication of ourselves and our resources to Him. You see, many will follow Jesus as far as their interests are concerned. If it seems that Jesus is going my path, my direction, I'll follow Him. If it just seems like in the path of following Jesus, the blessings just kind of pour out on my life. You know, I like that. And many will follow Him for a long time. But there comes a time when the will of Christ and the purposes of Christ begin to cross ours. And then will you follow? Then will you follow? You see, you won't be able to if you haven't denied self and taken up the cross. And when the way of Christ begins to work against my self-advancement, my self-fulfillment, my self-promotion, many back away. But he says, you've got to follow me. This is, in fact, the only continuous tense here. The deny self is basically definitive, decisive. Taking up the cross is definitive, decisive. You must decisively forget self. Decisively, definitively consider your life of no account. And then you must continuously stay in my path. It's a blind following. And I mean this. It's blind because I have my eyes on no one else. I've used the example before and I'll use it again. Not wanting to weary you, but you know when you fly those, you see those formations of the Blue Angels or the Thunderbirds, you know, there's the wingman. And basically, those guys aren't even looking at their altimeters. They're not looking at anything but that wingman. And where he goes, that's where they go. And they just keep their eye on him. In a certain sense, they may be flying blind, at least with regard to their instruments, but they are flying with their eyes just right on Him. And He says, this is what it takes. It takes that following of Christ, and it takes a close following of Christ. It's a following of Christ that's so close that in a certain sense, that it appears that we are identified with Him. We're identified with His people. The Sanhedrin saw Peter and John and said, these have been with Jesus. They noticed it. It calls for a constant following. It's not occasional. It's not just on Sunday morning when I feel really comfortable about coming and identifying with Jesus Christ's people. No, I'm always going to identify with Christ. And I know the best place to identify with Christ is to identify with those who are Christ's. And so in a certain sense, I'll be dedicated to a continual communion with God's people. It means that it isn't going to be seasonal. It's going to be every single day with God's people, and it's going to be throughout the year as much as I can. And it's going to be an obedient following. Not my will, but His. He sets the course, and I'm prepared to follow it on the way to death. Samuel Rutherford himself, a preacher in Scotland, was put in prison and taken away from the ministry which he loved and the people which he loved for some time. Listen to his words, though, as he was thinking upon this call of Jesus Christ. He says this, he says, oh, if we would take pains for the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that we would take pains for the kingdom of heaven. But we don't want heaven at pains. We want to go on flowery beds of ease and comfort. We want to preserve self at all costs and still have the heaven which Christ offers. And Jesus says there is no such animal. Oh, if we would take pains for the kingdom of heaven. But he says this, but we sit down and And we are content with the ordinary marks of God's children. We settle in, he says, for a little formal church going. Enough to get us by. Enough to make us look a little bit better than the reprobate, he says. And therefore we come to play and cry holiday. I just want enough religion to look like I'm religious. I just want enough of little Jesus that I can just say I'm a Christian. But I don't want to walk in the chariot. I don't want to pour out my blood in it. I don't want to take it to the very beachhead of offense and opposition. I don't want to go that far. I just want to sit down and play and cry, holiday. And then he says, and thus does the devil cast water on our fire and blunts our zeal and care. Beloved, you just can't play. You see, Jesus says we just can't play. It calls for this radical abandonment of self-interest and self-determination and a radical attachment to Jesus. He doesn't give us any option. He doesn't give us any other kind of way, and we've got to examine our lives. Listen, Gardner Spring puts it this way. He sums it up in an excellent little book. It goes this way, though. He says, once the man denied Christ for himself, now he denies himself for Christ. Once he lived to himself, now he lives to God. No duty is so hard that he is not willing and resolved to perform it. No sin so sweet that he is not willing and resolved to forsake it. Nothing is too dear to give to Christ. Nothing too great to be cheerfully sacrificed for the promotion of his glory, including his own physical welfare and existence. He knows he is but a point in the universe of God, a single member of Christ's mystical body, and he is willing that God should lift him up or cast him down at his pleasure. His own advancement is as a feather when put in the balance against the honor of Christ and the good of his kingdom. Beloved, let us ask, has your Christianity cost you anything? Has your Christianity cost you anything? J.C. Ryle says a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. And I'm really just basically just saying it's worthless religion. If I have come to Jesus Christ by a so-called faith that has not counted the cost and is not committed to carrying it out in self-denial, self-forgetfulness, and a willingness to give up my life for Christ's sake, all of my life. Is our lives, are your lives marked by any self-denying sacrifice for Jesus' sake? Really? Is there any cross-bearing in holding on to this faith that a world despises and living a life that the world ridicules? Is there any cross-bearing going on? You see, because Jesus doesn't see it as any other way. He doesn't understand that discipleship is simply going to be on the flowery beds of ease. He doesn't understand it as being smooth sailing. He understands, as he himself will find it increasingly, that the world is hostile to him and hostile to those who are committed to him. The world does not like him as the Christ, the way, the life, the truth. Join me, Jesus says, on the way to execution. Beloved, this is it. You say, well, how in the world, where in the world does this all get carried out? It gets carried out in your homes. Men, you learn to sacrifice and deny yourself for your wives. You take up the cross of a sacrifice that is willing to give yourself over to her. Wives, where does it take place? It takes place in a willingness to submit wholly to Christ that means a wholehearted submission to your husband. Children, would you get into the chariot of Christ? Then it means that you won't be marked by contention. You won't be marked by back-talking. You won't be marked by lying. You will do the things that pleases Christ. I'm getting in. I'm following him. I want to do his will, and I will take it wherever it goes, even if it seems that it doesn't serve my interests. It'll happen in the workplace.
It'll happen in the workplace when you yourself are so dedicated to Jesus Christ that you won't fall into the grumbling and mumbling and complaining of the workplace. You won't fall into the trash talk and jesting and filthy speech of the workplace. When you won't fall into the mindset of the mediocrity of just simply trying to give as little as you can and get as much as you can from your employer. It's going to be manifested in that way. It's going to be manifested in the church place. When you are not just simply dissatisfied to come and just sit in the pew. And when you are willing to just get out of your little comfort zones and you are willing to sacrifice yourself and get involved in the lives of one another and not just simply be satisfied that you can come and hear about Christ, sing about Christ, and yet not get into the very chariot of Christ in terms of self-denial and self-sacrifice. It gets worked out in all kinds of ways. It isn't just simply on the mission field, and even missionaries need to learn it. Beloved, this is what he calls us to. And then he supports it. In verses 35 through 38, the demand of discipleship is supported. And notice Jesus just begins, listen, I want to encourage you in this. I'm setting out some realities. The demand of a self-denying, death-defying commitment to Jesus Christ is enforced here four times. It's an all-or-nothing matter. And what Jesus is doing here is just simply seeking to disengage our souls from this kind of stupid affection toward the world. This valuation that says the world and what it thinks and what it offers and what it approves and what it doesn't like is all that matters. And a sense of the value of our souls and a sense of how we are to preserve our lives. This is the way of death, and he wants us to know and give us support and that we might embrace it. Notice the very first one. It's just a statement of paradox. And I'll go through these relatively quickly. I think they're simple. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Salvation in a real sense is not about saving yourself. Salvation in the best sense is losing yourself for Christ's sake. Salvation is losing yourself for Christ's sake. The only means, Jesus says, of a true preservation of your soul is really a forgetting of yourself, a losing yourself, a denying yourself, a forgetting yourself. Self-abandonment to Jesus is the only way of safety and salvation. Beloved, we will lose our lives if we live trying to save them. And what I mean by that. If I try to save it, you know, and just in terms of, listen, I want to preserve my life here. I want to preserve my physical well-being here. I want to preserve my physical possessions here. I want to preserve my physical health here. I'm concerned for this present earthly existence. I'm concerned with hanging on to it and saving it. And Jesus says, as long as you want to preserve that, you will not get what you desire. You will lose it. There is a destructive self-preservation that goes on for anybody who seeks to protect their own temporal interests or their own welfare in this life. And notice, Jesus says it's not just simply losing your life just to lose it. Jesus isn't interested in just kind of a mindless martyrdom. He says, you lose your life for my sake. You give up yourself for my sake and the gospel's. It's not just any kind of self-denial. It's interesting that Mark, beyond all the other gospel writers, adds the gospel. All the other writers say, you lose your life for my sake. And I say, yes, I understand. I'm going to follow the will of Christ. I'm going to be conformed to the pattern of Christ. I'm going to imitate Christ. I'm going to follow Christ. But when he adds the gospel is the good news. In other words, what you need to be, what Mark is beginning to do is he's saying, listen, that Christianity, the Christianity that costs, is not just simply a Christianity that is marked by the imitation of Christ. It's a Christianity that's marked by the proclamation of the good news of Christ. In other words, it isn't just simply that we are mute, visible testimonies of Jesus Christ, but that we are vocal, visible testimonies of Jesus Christ, the gospel's sake.
Beloved, so many times we say, well, why isn't it that we have found the difficulty? It's because we were silent. There is no gospel about us. There is no open profession of the good news. And Jesus Christ is that only way. You lose it for His sake. It's a fundamental loyalty to Jesus Christ is all that saves. You remember Jim Elliot's famous words, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Beloved, give it up. Whitfield died at 55 years old, the great preacher. What a waste. No, he just poured himself out to the end. Henry Martin died at 31, giving himself over. William Borden died at 25, giving himself over. No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up my life. I don't want to lose my life. Guess what? You keep that attitude, you lose it. There is no saving of ourselves. Jesus says there is and can be no temporal, personal, earthly saving of ourselves if we ourselves are going to follow Him. We will lose it all. Jesus, notice he continues the argument. It's not just now paradox, it's a matter of profit. Verses 36 and 37. What does it profit a man? He uses commercial terminology here. To gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul. Now let me tell you, the first thing is imaginary. Has anybody ever gained the whole world? Nobody ever gains the whole world. Nobody will ever gain the whole world except for Jesus Christ. But what if you should, Mark, Jesus says, I know who's saying it. What if you do gain the whole world? And what's he talking about? He's talking about, again, those things. You see, the first thing that keeps us from the service of Christ is this earthly, temporal, carnal concern to just to preserve myself. But then there is also something else that keeps me from the service of Christ, and it is that I might gain the approval, the esteem, the possessions, the wealth, the interests, the pleasures of the world. And he says, listen, say you can get it all, and you lose your soul in the process. And men are losing their soul in the process all the time, not getting all of the world, but getting a little infinitesimal part of it. If you should forfeit your soul, he says, what have you profited if you've got the whole world? How will it fare with you if you've got your hands full of the world and you're dropping into a real and literal hell? What good is it to have eyes that cannot see and be given a painting? Have the greatest feast set before you and not have the mouth or stomach to enjoy it? You forfeit your soul. He basically puts the soul in the scale and he puts the world over here and he says, now there is no way to make a compare. There's no comparison. The soul is more weighty, more valuable, more eternally important than all of the world and its things. And some people will just trade it off. I just want the smile of that person. You'll trade your soul for the smile of the world. You'll trade your soul for the income of the world. You'll trade your soul for the pleasures of the world. He says, listen, you are engaged in just cosmic financial folly. What gain is there if you lose yourself? It's a fatal trade. You've seen the little t-shirt, he who dies with the most toys. He doesn't win, does he? He loses his soul. It's funny, down all around our city anymore, and it just seems like kind of our culture has this strange fascination to put up little monuments of where there's been accidents and tragedies and losses. You know, you see them, little crosses by the roadside and a bunch of little flowers and all of that kind of thing. Little memorials. Well, you know, they had them, and they're up in the Alps as well, where men have fallen, where men have died, where there's been a great loss. Wouldn't it be an interesting thing if those little monuments were just set up in the little places of our lives where we begin to trade off our souls?
where we begin to trade off our souls with regard to maybe some kind of, maybe it might be at our little computers where maybe we're indulging in things that are improper and perverted. We've got, and there's a little memorial marker right there. You're just trading your soul. You just forfeited your soul. You're just losing your soul right there, going after that thing of the world. Maybe if it is just maybe at a man's desk, maybe it's there in his little market page. There you could just put the little cross and the little monument saying, there's a man losing his soul. Maybe it's just one who is just enamored with them, just maybe their personal possessions, maybe that collection, maybe that house, maybe that yard, and there it is. You can just set up the little memorial right there. There, they're trading it off. They're trading it all off for their souls. It'd be an awful thing. What if you gain the world? What if you gain all of its riches, all of its pleasures? Why don't you go and ask Solomon what he thinks in Ecclesiastes? Why don't you ask the rich fool in Luke 12 who just had so much that he put his little feet on his desk and the only plan he had was to make bigger barns to hold all the stuff that he had. And one day, in all of his fullness and all of his fatness, in all of his creaturely comforts, God says to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Your soul. And now what will you have? You're not rich toward God at all. Why don't you go to Luke 16 and read of the man who just lived gaily in splendor day after day? Read about him dropping in, not into the place of bliss and kind of light, but into a place of torment and agony. Ask him what it's worth. Beloved, you will know the worth one day. All of us will know the worth of a soul one day, absolutely. And Jesus is saying, listen. Listen, following me is how you keep your soul. Nothing can compare to the value of a soul. To forsake Jesus Christ for the world is to forfeit your soul. Go after the world and its offerings if you want. Play with them. It is an amazing thing. If the whole world is not worth a single soul, then how in the world would you trade Christ for even a portion of it? And then finally, notice in verse 38, he gives another argument. This isn't so much a question. This is, we might even just call it a warning. I mean, Jesus is just kind of not giving any slack to the crowd here, but it's because he's concerned that they would follow him out of a true understanding and informed conviction. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, again, me, my person, my will, my way, my people, my doctrine, my words, my gospel, my truth in this adulterous and sinful generation. You see, he basically begins to say, listen, do you know where you live? Do you know what you're in the midst of? Do you know the character of the age in which you live? He says, and is this going to the character of this age that looks at Jesus Christ in some way as some kind of a shameful figure? Some kind of pathetic figure, some just kind of simple moral example, really have no high regards for him, and you're shamed out of honoring him, shamed out of exalting him, shamed out of saying your whole life is committed to him, you own him, you love him, you want to follow him, and he's worthy of all your life. And the world will laugh at that. He says, that is an adulterous and sinful generation. And in the present, if you just shrink back because of the fear of men, because of the frowns of men, because you might not get promoted in the eyes of men, and it is a shame to you to honor Jesus Christ. He says, the day is going to come when the Son of Man will come in His glory. And He will treat you like you treated Him. You're ashamed of Him now. He'll be ashamed of you hereafter. And the thing that's so interesting about this is that this one who comes is not going to be just simply a Christ that goes to a cross. He's going to be a resurrected and glorious judge of the living and the dead. You are shrinking under the passing judgment of a defiled generation. You are shamefully drawing back from Christ in terms of profession, in terms of association with His people, in terms of conformity to His life, in terms of obedience to His will. It is just simply temporary. It is misplaced. You are backing off when one day the only thing that matters is what He thinks of you, whether He will honor you, whether He will approve of you. It's the only assessment and judgment that matters.
And so as you live in this present, beloved, think of the great and last day when He comes. What difference does it make that a whole world and all of its opinion polls think you are nothing as a follower of Christ? Own Him. Do not be ashamed of Him. And you notice Jesus doesn't give us any warrant for a secret discipleship, but an open and bold confession of allegiance to Him and love for Him. He will own us if we own Him. In Luke 12, Jesus says, "Everyone who confesses Me before men, the Son of Man will confess Him before the angels of God, but he who denies Me before men shall be denied before the angels." I'll tell you what we should be ashamed of. We should be ashamed of our sin. We should be ashamed of our worldliness. We should be ashamed of our unbelief. We should be ashamed of our shame of owning Jesus Christ. But beloved, never can we be ashamed of Christ. Can you think of anything that is shameful about Him? Can you think of anything that's unworthy about Him? Can you think of anything that is could you think of anything shameful about His words? Anything unworthy about His truth? Beloved, this ought not to mark us. What is there about Him that any of us would really confess that would cause us to be ashamed about Him? It's because sometimes we want to save our little lives. Don't do it, because you'll lose it in the process. Beloved, do we believe what we profess, that He is the Christ, that He is the champion of God, that He is the chariot of God? Do we believe that He is now the King of glory? Do we believe that He is coming again in the glory of His Father, God in heaven, and with the holy angels and an army of the mighty? Beloved, He was not ashamed, was He, to leave glory for us. He was not ashamed to be shamed for us. He was not ashamed to be exposed and vilified and slandered and spit upon and beat. He was not ashamed, as it were, to be identified as a transgressor of God for us. He was not ashamed to hang between the transgressors and be marked with them. He was not ashamed to be considered guilty, esteemed smitten and stricken of God. He was not ashamed to bear our judgment and wrath. He was not ashamed. And then He went into the grave, not ashamed of us. He rose again in glory, and in heaven, He's not ashamed of us. He still confesses us as His brethren, according to Hebrews. Will we be ashamed of Him who has no shame for us? Oh, beloved, I hope not. May the Lord grant to us such faith to follow and such courage to confess Jesus Christ. May we be marked by just this bold spirit wrought forgetfulness. May there be this radical willingness to take up what is ever necessary. Yes, we read of men who will go to death for lesser causes. Will you go to death for the cause of being a man or woman, boy or girl, devoted to Jesus? Because not very many will do that. Soldiers will lay down their lives for a country, but probably most of those soldiers would not lay down their lives for a Savior. Beloved, that's what He calls us to do. That's what He calls us to do. May we own Him now. May we be a Christ confessing, Christ owning, Christ following, self-denying, death-defying congregation of people who have climbed into the chariot of God's salvation and will not back away from it. Not that we'll wave the cross, but that we will bear it for His sake. And beloved, the way of the cross is but for a moment. The glory at the end will be forever. Let us pray. O our Father in heaven, I pray that You would work by Your Spirit and by Your grace such loving and bold attachment to Jesus Christ that not all of the world's offerings nor all of the world's opposition will cause us to flinch, but that, Father, we would be a people who are marked by a glorious and spirit-wrought self-forgetfulness
and Lord, self-sacrifice, giving up the concern for ourselves and our own self-determination, casting ourselves upon Christ to be led wherever He will lead us and however He will lead us, no matter the cost. Oh Lord, may we be those soldiers of Christ, those soldiers of the cross. Will You sanctify us wholly? Lord, we confess and we feel so oftentimes that desire for self-preservation rises in us. So often, Lord God, we would shrink back from the great and bold confession. Father, will You help us? Will You enable us to follow as we ought to follow? For Jesus' sake and for the gospel's sake, we pray. Amen.